So I want to welcome all of our partner churches all around the country, all around the Atlanta area for sure, our friends down on the south side, and wherever you're watching from, we're just thrilled that you're with us. If you haven't been here in a while, or maybe it's the first time in a long time, we're in the middle of a series, actually the third part of a four-part series entitled, Who Needs Church?, where we're answering the question, who, I just thought you would follow along. Yes, who, it's not a trick question. Yeah, answering the question, who needs church? And perhaps like me, and we talked about this last, or perhaps like me, you would immediately say, oh, I needed church because I needed church. And perhaps you would even say, oh, I need church. I know who needs church. I need church. But perhaps you would say, because you're not a church person anymore and you had not like a not so great church experience, and maybe your response to this question, if you're honest, so let me just go ahead and be honest on your behalf. Your response to this question might be, nope, been there, done that, and I am done with that. I am done with church. And chances are, I don't know, I say this kind of thing all the time, but I mean it. Chances are, if we had experienced that, or if we had experienced what you'd experienced in church, I would imagine we would be done with that as well, whatever that was. But here's the thing, and since I'm a professional Christian, I'm a pastor, I can kind of poke a little at this a bit, okay? Just because a building has a sign out front that says church on it, it doesn't necessarily mean that the people on the inside have embraced the kingdom of God message and the kingdom of Christ message that Jesus came to deliver to the world, that the church was to export to all the world. It doesn't necessarily mean that the people on the inside understand what it means to model the tone and the approach and the posture of the founder of the church, the tone, posture, and approach of Jesus, because the church is not just a gathering of people who believe similar things, although it's kind of been reduced to that in some of our minds, but the church is a gathering of Jesus followers who actually follow, who do, because doing is what makes the difference, and Jesus was so clear about that. And the reason the church had such influence in the first, second, and third century, and eventually, you know, Rome capitulated and declared that all their pagan gods were, you know, just things people had imagined, and they decided that or embraced Jesus as a God. The reason that happened is not because of what Christians believed. It's because of what Christians did and how they behaved and how their behavior set them apart from the pagan world. So that's what it means to be the church, to be a group of people who are committed to not just believing in Jesus or believing in Christ, but are committed to Christ-likeness. And especially if you got bumped out of church because of a bad church experience, I think you would acknowledge that this is true. It is difficult. It is difficult. It is difficult not to like someone who is Christ-like. In fact, regardless of your faith tradition, if as you discover more and more of what Christ was like and what it means to be Christ-like, this is who we want our children to marry. This is who we hope to have married. If you're single, you want to marry somebody who is Christ-like, not simply somebody who checks a box, they believe all the things you do. You want to marry somebody, you want to work for somebody, you want to employ people who understand what it means to live their lives and to be as Christ-like as possible. And here's the thing about being Christ-like. Christ-like people, as we pursue Christ-likeness, we're not always going to get it right. And Christ-like people are quick to apologize when they don't. So anyway, back to the subject, who needs church? Last time we were together, Joel answered the question, who needs church? People looking for help. And he did a fantastic job unpacking that and specifically talked about how your local church, the church you're sitting in right now, is committed to helping people who need help and that we shouldn't be embarrassed. And I'm a guy, I get this. It's so hard at times to acknowledge that we need help. It's hard to raise our hand and say, you know what? This is out of control, I need help. But the church is for people who need help, and somewhere, at some point along the way, we all need help, whether it's with our family, our parenting, our physical bodies, something we're going through, we all need help. And the church is for people who need help. And he clarified how the church can help and how our church helps and how we do help. And here's the thing I loved about that message last week. If you were here at any of our campuses, you saw the response as people responded and said, hey, I'm willing to say I need prayer. I'm willing to say I need help. And a lot of times, one of the pushbacks on big churches is, oh, the church is impersonal. You can't ever get to know the pastor. When I read that, I'm like, that may not be such a bad thing in my case. But anyway, the knock on a big church is so impersonal. How am I going to meet anybody? If something happens to me, I'm going to fall through the cracks. Nobody's going to care about me. And I'm just telling you, you stick around our churches long enough and you will know how committed we are to literally being the hands and feet of Jesus and to be there for you when you need something, because the church is for people who need help. Now, today we're moving on to the second group of people who need help, and that is people who are looking for answers. So just to kind of get us started, two rhetorical questions. You don't need to answer these out loud. Number one, where do we go for answers? And number two, where do you go for answers? And I'll answer both of those. I know the answer for where you go looking for answers. You go right here, like the rest of us. This is where we go. And this is amazing. The world we live in is amazing. And these places to go looking for answers are fine if you're trying to, you know, create flashcards for one of your kids who's about to have a history test or a science test. This is great if you need to fix something, if you need to figure out how to do something. If you're in a city you've never been in before and you want to find a local coffee shop that has a specific kind of coffee, bingo. I mean, if you need to plan a trip, isn't it amazing the information that is literally at our fingertips in the world we live in? So it's great. I mean, if you're trying to set up a router or fix your router, this is the place to go. If you want to unclog your sink, this is where you go. In fact, just for fun, I ask a couple of these. What is the most frequently asked question on the internet? Do you know what the most frequently asked question is on the internet? Here it is. What time is it? We're so curious and hopeless, and that's the number one question. What time is it? Now, there's a church version of this. The church version is, how much longer? Because the preacher's like Pharaoh. He won't let the people go. That's exactly right. All the Bible scholars are on the front row where they belong. Anyway. Now, so the point is, social media and all these amazing, amazing places we can go to are great for general information. But when it comes to personal advice, when it comes to getting answers to life's biggest questions, maybe not so much. So to be honest, I asked Google what Google thought about people using Google for personal advice. So here's what Google said about itself. AI-driven personal advice can be dangerous. It's telling on itself. Because the sources often lack reliability, really, objectivity, and expert validation. The key risks fall into the categories of misinformation, lack of expertise, emotional manipulation, and the potential for real-world harm. So when I read that, I thought, okay, let me ask it a different way. So I asked the same question a different way, and here's what I got. Unlike professional sources that undergo vetting, social media content and personal advice are often unverified, anecdotal, and outdated. And then I thought, of course, this statement may be unverified, anecdotal, and outdated, and round and round and round we go. So I'm going to give you a tip, and this has nothing to do with the sermon, but this is just a pastoral tip. Did you know, this is important, that printed words carry far more authority than spoken words? And this is one of the dangers of taking advice from things that are written on the internet. And printed words have always had more authority. In fact, from ancient times, as soon as some people began to write, it was almost considered magical that a message could be inscripted. Anyway, and this is why, and maybe I'm just telling on myself, but I don't think so. This is why you will read a headline written by someone you don't know, that you don't know anything about. You won't even read the article. You'll read the headline and feel like you're an expert. And then someone you do know and love says something to the contrary, and you're like, no, that's not true, because I read, and you didn't even read it. You just read the headline. But printed words, something printed anywhere, it carries so much authority. So you just need to be careful about that. Now, back to the sermon. That was just for free. At some point, we all of us, we want answers to two categories of questions. And the church provides answers to both. And the reason the church provides answers to both of these categories of questions is because Jesus did. And here are the questions, the two big questions. Why and what? Why and what? And why questions are the most perplexing. Because the why questions point to our need, and this is just human nature, it points to our need for a context, for some sort of framework to make sense out of the seemingly random events of life. Because life doesn't follow the pattern or the template we think it should. And just when we think we've got it all figured out, something goes wrong. And when something goes wrong or something goes bad, or you know, we put the formula together and the kids didn't and my husband didn't and the job thing, it's like we wanna know why. And there's something in all of us that just, we kind of look up actually over the horizon and say, why? We want a framework. Why did that happen? Why did that happen to me? Why did that happen to us? Why did that happen to them? Why did that happen to our kids? Why does that happen to children? Why is the world the way it is? Why am I here? And then here's my favorite why question. Why is there anything? Why isn't there nothing? Now, to get us where we're gonna go with this, I want all of us for just a moment, regardless of where you're watching from, I want you for just a moment to think about nothing. And you can't, because you're something. Some of you are really something, but we're all something. It's evidence of the fact that we exist, that the laws of logic apply to reality, and we could talk a lot about that. But you can't really think about nothing, but it leaves us asking the question at some point. I know you didn't walk in here wondering about this. Why is there something rather than nothing? And here's what's so fascinating, okay, stay with me. This question is actually the first step, exploring or being bothered by this question, is actually the first step to discovering the answer to most of life's biggest why questions. And we're gonna come back to that in just a minute. The second question that we all wrestle with at some level, at some point in life, is this question: what? What do I do? What do I do about this? What do I do about her? What do I do about him? What do I do about them? What do I do about the things that can't change? What do I do about the things that I can't change? What do I do about the things that are out of control? What do I do about the things that I can't control? What do I do about the things that are broken, that I can't seem to fix, that are unfixable? What do I do about the things I can't stop? And here's the interesting thing. The church actually stewards the answer. And sometimes, as we saw last time, sometimes the church serves as the answer to these fundamental questions. Because the church is, this is so important, the church is the steward of, or the custodian of, or the dispenser of answers, because the church has been given the words of Jesus. We have the words of God, and Jesus came to explain what God is like. And Jesus came to put a face and a personality on God. And in his time on planet Earth, this is why I'm constantly telling you, follow Jesus through one of the Gospels. Jesus lays the groundwork, and Jesus gives us a context for understanding and wrestling with the why questions, and specifically the what questions. And the reason that the church oftentimes serves as the answer is because we're a community that does for and is there for and shows up for people who are looking for answers to these questions. And many of you are back in church, or you're in church consistently, because you were wrestling with a big life question. And you started coming back to church, you began praying for the first time, you opened your Bible for the first time in a long time, you joined a small group, you got into a starting point group, and you began to get some answers that weren't all emotionally satisfying, but they began to make more sense out of the randomness of life. So let's start with the most perplexing questions, the why question. Why is there anything? And then from why is there anything to why is there you? Now, here's something fascinating. Maybe you knew this, maybe you didn't. When we think about going way back in time to the beginning, our natural inclination, if you're Jewish or if you're Christian, is to think about the book of Genesis. But did you know in the New Testament, one of Jesus' followers also has a statement about in the beginning, and in his statement, we get extraordinary clarity around some of the big why questions. So after being with Jesus for about 3.5 years, the apostle John, who wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then wrote 3 letters to the church that survived antiquity and were included in the New Testament, John begins his account of the life of Jesus. This is so fascinating. He begins his account of the life of Jesus with the words, "In the beginning." And here's what he says. John writes, "In the beginning." And this is important because the universe and everything in the universe had a beginning, and we know that now to be true, that the universe had a beginning. And little fun fact, anything that has a beginning has a cause. Anything that has a beginning has a cause. But before the beginning, here's what he says. In the beginning was the Logos. And he's talking about Jesus. In the beginning was the Logos, or the uncreated creator, what we would sometimes refer to as the first cause. Now, some people get all tangled up in this. They go, well, if God created everything, who created God? And then you end up in what's called an infinite regress, okay? An infinite regress means we keep asking the question, who caused, what caused, what caused? If there is an infinite regress, which is impossible, we never get to now, and here we are now, so there's not an infinite regress. And if you really want to have fun at lunch, talk about this, you can't have an infinite actual. You can have an infinite potential, but you can't have an infinite actual. If there was an infinite actual number of moments or time, measures of time in the past, we would have never got to this moment. Here we are. So it all had a beginning, okay? Again, that's lunchtime conversation. So here's what John says. In the beginning was the Logos, talking about Jesus, and Jesus, Logos, was with God. And I think this is where John says, don't ask me to explain it. I'm just telling you what I've seen. In the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God, and it was more than that. The Logos, Jesus, was God. I know he'd say, I'm just telling you what I experienced. He was with God in the beginning because he was God, and through him all things were created, or all things were made. And this answers one of the big why questions. It answers the question why there's something rather than nothing. It also answers the question why there is you. Because ultimately, as an outflow of God's original creation, you were eventually created. Ultimately, you are God's creation, which addresses the question of why you're here. And here's another tidbit. This is another lunchtime conversation. This is fascinating as well. Did you know that every created thing, the chair you're sitting on, the building you're sitting in, the house you live in, the car you drive, every created thing in some way reflects the creator. You can always tell something about the creator of a thing by the creation, and you are not an exception. Which is like, okay, that's interesting, but that's not helpful, Andy. That's not really what my why questions are all about. Can we get practical? Let's talk about the real why stuff, like why did that happen to me? Why did that happen to them? Why did it happen for them but not for me? Why can't you seem to? Why don't they? Why? And thanks to Jesus, and thanks to consequently, thanks to the church, we actually have answers or a response to those practical and perplexing why questions. Now, here's something that's interesting too, and you know this. I keep getting off the subject. We rarely question why when something good happens to us. I mean, occasionally, when something like really good, and because you're a mature person, it's like, why am I so lucky or why am I so blessed? You may have that question from time to time. But for the most part, we aren't interrupted when life is wrinkled. We don't have a problem with when life is kind of wrinkle-free. We start looking up and asking why questions and getting concerned when things go the wrong way. And Jesus knew that because he walked among us and he addresses that very thing. And here is Jesus' response to the question of why have things not gone so well for you, or why are you in the mess that you're in? Listen to what he says. And here's something everybody believes, whether you're a Christian or not. In this world, you will have trouble. Wrote no one on a sticky note and put it on their mirror. I need to remember that. I keep forgetting. Yeah, there's trouble in the world. I have no trouble in my life, but you know, some people do. I need to know. This is in this world, Jesus, this is a promise. In this world, not you might, or if you're unlucky, in this world, eventually you will have trouble. So again, it's a rhetorical question. You don't have to raise your hand, but I mean, kind of crazy to ask. Have you ever had trouble? Of course. Some of you are in trouble. Some of you, nobody comes to mind, have caused the trouble. Some of you have created, we've all done this. Some of us have created our own trouble and realize we're in trouble and we caused the trouble. But there's something in all of us that wants to, you know, kind of blame God for all the trouble out there. Why is the world the way it is? Why are things dark? Why are things bad? Why do bad things happen to good people, innocent people? But at the same time, we could all stand up right now and tell a story of how we caused the trouble for ourselves, or we caused the trouble for other people. And Jesus says, okay, I get that. In this world, you are going to experience trouble. In other words, it's a troubled world, and you're in it, and that's why. Why did this happen? Why didn't it happen? Why? Because it's a troubled world, and you're in it, and that's why. But let me just say what you're thinking. Andy, that may be true, but that is not a very emotionally satisfying answer. Oh, I feel better now. My whole life's falling apart. But you know, Jesus said we'd have trouble. I'm experiencing trouble. I guess, you know, I feel, no, it's not an emotionally satisfying answer. Fortunately, as we're going to discover, Jesus didn't stop there. More on that in a minute. Now, I got to be fair, okay, because there's more than one answer to this. There is an alternative to the answer that the world has trouble and we're in the world and consequently we experience trouble and we recognize the fact that we're in trouble or it's a troubled world. There's an alternative world view and it's equally emotionally dissatisfying. In fact, I think it's more emotionally dissatisfying. And whether or not something's emotionally satisfying doesn't determine whether or not it's true. It's just that at times we want answers that make us go, I feel so much better. Well, neither of these answers really make us feel better about the trouble or the answers or the problem around why things happen to us, bad things happen to good people, why bad things happen to us and our family. And the other approach, so I'm, you know, sharing both, well, let me put it this way. There are people who would respond to your questions of why did it happen to you and why did it happen to your family and why. They would respond this way. They would say, hey, shut up and stop complaining. What did you expect? I mean, of course, what do you think? Life is a formula? What you think if you do A and B, you're always going to get C? Did you think if you always are a good person, only good things? I mean, how do you think this world works? Don't you understand that the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference? I mean, why do you even think bad? Why do you think it's bad? Why do you think it's good? I mean, don't you realize you've just made all of this up? That you live in a fairy tale? I mean, there's no order. It's all randomness. You're trying to create order out of something that is by nature random. So why are you even bothered by this? Just go on about your business and get over it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for, you know. Now, I've never met Richard Dawkins. I've read 1.5 of his books, okay? Never met Richard. And he has a daughter, and I can't imagine, but I don't know, and I'm not judging. He's a brilliant guy. I can't imagine this is how he explained the world to his daughter. But maybe. I don't know. But here's the challenge. If this is true, then why do we even ask why? Why is there something in us that when we experience trouble from the outside or we experience trouble from the inside or we create trouble from the inside, why is it that we ask why? Why do we care? Why do we expect better? How do we know that something is up, that something is wrong? And it's because every created thing reflects in some way its creator, and you are no exception. You know right from wrong. You know good from evil. You desire purpose. You see design. You know trouble when you see it. And you know broken when you experience it. It's inescapable. And you can try and try and try to live out the sort of, it doesn't matter, there's no order, there's no purpose, there's no reason, there's no good. You can try to live that way. But the reason your mind won't let you settle in is because you reflect the nature of your creator and something in you knows better. You bear the mark and the image of God, which leads to our second question of what? Okay, so I'm made in the image of God, so I recognize things are broken, so I recognize things aren't right, but I know that I'm here because God ultimately, okay, that's kind of the big why. It's not emotionally satisfying, but it's a whole lot better than, you know, who knows and who cares. But that still doesn't answer the question, what do I do about it? How do I respond to this? What do I do when? What do I do with him? What do I do with her? What do I do with them? And again, the church has the answer because Jesus had an answer. And this is so important, especially if you're new to faith or considering faith. This is why following Jesus through Matthew or Mark or Luke or John is so important. When you follow through Jesus through the Gospels, you realize Jesus didn't dodge trouble. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. And he could have said, and I am no exception, because he was constantly in trouble and he was constantly faced with trouble. At the end of his ministry, and these are the narratives that I wish I had heard more about growing up in church, but you know, pastors just didn't preach these things. When Jesus, at one point after about 3.5 years, Jesus decides to go to the most dangerous place on the planet for him, the city of Jerusalem. And he's not dragged there to be crucified. He goes there on purpose, followed by his disciples, and his disciples knew this is not going to end well. And Jesus walked right into the lion's den. He basically walked up to the trouble cage and threw open the door and invited trouble into the room. He didn't dodge it. This is why he can be trusted. And this is why his formula for navigating trouble is the formula that you should at least consider embracing if you've never embraced it before. He made this promise. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. And here's what to do. Take heart. Thurseo is the Greek term. It means to stand up straight. It means to be resolute. It means don't surrender to trouble. You ready for this? He says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. Why? He says, because I have overcome the world. I have overcome trouble in the world. I know how to deal with this troubled world, and if you will follow me, I will navigate you through it. Trouble doesn't have to have the last word. So why are things the way they are? Ultimately, because God created the world and created you in it. And why is there trouble in the world? Because mankind brought the trouble on. We brought it on ourselves. And then Jesus entered this troubled world and faced trouble head on. And he says, I will navigate you through it if you will trust me. How? What do I do? What do I do? What do I do? And Jesus would say, let me tell you what to do. It's three things. This was the theme of his message throughout. This is why you got to read a whole gospel. Here's what he would say. Number one, I want you to trust me. He said to his disciples one night during the Passover, hey, you believe in God? They're like, yeah. He goes, believe also in me. In other words, he said, you trust there is a God and you trust God as your, but yeah, I want you to trust me like you trust God. And the invitation for you and for me in this troubled world is trust me. And then he says this, and I want you to follow me. I want you to trust me that I know what I'm doing, I know what I say is true, and then I want you to follow me. If you follow me, I will help you navigate trouble, and we will navigate it together. And the thing is, Jesus modeled this, and Jesus instructed his disciples. He taught his way through. In the Sermon on the Mount, it's amazing. The Sermon on the Mount, it's the sermon he preached over and over and over. This was kind of his go-to message because it was all about the kingdom of God and how to live in a different way of life. And he said, you've heard it said, but I say, you've heard it six times. He says, you've been taught, but I'm telling. Moses said, but I say, I'm the new Moses. I'm the new lawgiver. He just upped the ante and just, it was mind-blowing. And he would say, look, there's some of this that seems too extreme. Trust me. There are things that seem impractical. Trust me. There are things that the people around you don't do. Trust me. He preaches this amazing message. And then he says this, he makes a promise. He says, look, if you will practice what I just preached, we will navigate trouble together. We won't eliminate it, but you won't be conquered by it, because this is how I've overcome the world. Here are his words. Those are my words. He says, look, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard this before. Everyone who hears these words of mine and not believes them, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, who puts them into practice, who lives by them, who follows them, he says, is like a wise man who built his house. It's like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when the trouble came, and when the wind blew, and when the rain came, and it beat against that house, or in his, it's an analogy, it's a parable, beat against that life, he says, it will endure. And it will endure because that house or that life was built on the foundation of the teaching of Jesus. That house or that life didn't dodge trouble. It endured it. So what are we to do? What's the answer to what? Jesus says, I want you to trust me. I want you to follow me. And then this is amazing. And he says, but there's more. I want you to abide in me. This is such a wonderful invitation. He says, this isn't just about following instructions. He says, I want every day of your life for you to intentionally lean in on me and rely on me. I want you to invite me to actually live through you. And the way that you trigger that dynamic, the way that you make that a reality, I have found that I've been doing this for years, and every once in a while I throw it out there as a reminder to the rest of us. It's living every day and waking up every day and declaring either out loud, and I think out loud's a good place to start. Heavenly Father or Lord Jesus, I can't. You can. I can't. You can. It's too much trouble. I've created too much trouble. I'm faced with too much trouble. I really don't know what to do. I know what to do, but I'm not sure I have the courage to do it. I know what to do, but I don't know if I can get through it. I can't. You can. I can't. You can. In fact, if you would, just so you can hear yourself say this, and even if you're from a different faith tradition, I want to challenge you. I'm just asking you to say something out loud. I want us to say this out loud. This is the declaration of faith. This is the declaration of trust. This is the declaration of, I believe you. The world is troubled, and I'm in it, and I'm facing it, and I'm not sure what to do. And I know that following you isn't just about here's eight things to do. It's not a system like that. It's a relationship. So I'm just declaring, I can't, but you can. And I need you to do it through me. So can we just say this out loud wherever you are, just watching, even if you're sitting at home with a group of people ready, all together ready. I can't, you can. One more time. I can't, you can. That's the declaration of dependence. Now, one thing I failed to mention. All of these things that I've quoted that Jesus said, he said to his original audience, his first century followers. But here's the interesting thing. His first century audience, they were the first church leaders. They were the first church planters. They were the original guardians and custodians of the teaching of Jesus. And when Jesus taught them all these things, you know what he said? He said, hey, by the way, this isn't just for you. This isn't just for the first generation of men and women who actually knew me personally and saw me physically. What I'm teaching you, this is for every follower. This is for every generation. This is for every nation. This is for all people of all time. So at the end of his ministry, he gathers that group together. Remember this? He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and make sure you teach them everything that I have commanded you, including take heart. For I have overcome the world. So there is an answer. There is an answer to the why questions. There's an answer to the question of why the world is the way it is. There's an answer to the question of why things are broken and why there's so much trouble in the world, why your world is the way it is. And there is a way forward. Jesus invites us to trust, to follow, and to abide in him. He says, because after all, I have overcome the world. And if you follow me, I will navigate you through the trouble in the world. And if you abide in me, you will endure as well. Now, let me tell you why I can say that with such confidence. I have seen it over and over. I'm not talking just about my life. I have seen men and women endure the most challenging, extreme trouble. I mean, the most challenging, the most extreme. And on the other side, to say, my Heavenly Father got me through this. My faith in Jesus got me through this. The presence of God in my life, the ability to follow Jesus and trust, that's what got me through. It's not just preacher talk. It's a reality. And you are surrounded by people who in this moment can stand up and tell you their story of endurance because they chose to trust, to follow, and to abide. Years ago, I used to listen to a pastor on tape. Remember cassette tapes? Some of you, yeah, front row. Remember cassette? Yeah, okay. the spiritual giants down here in the front. Anyway, I used to listen to a pastor named Adrian Rogers. Adrian was the pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. He was pastor there 30 plus years, passed away in 2005. And on a cassette tape, he told this story, and I went on the internet and found it. It's one of his famous stories. When I say story, I mean this really happened. He was flying somewhere, and as was his habit, he would put down the tray and seat back in front of him and read his Bible. This is what he would do, airplane. And that would create conversation. So on one particular flight, there's a gentleman sitting next to him. They began talking, found out this attorney, guy was an attorney, and they began talking about what they enjoyed reading. And there he was with his big black preacher's Bible open. And he said to this attorney, he said, well, I subscribe to a couple of magazines. He said, but mainly, to be honest, I just read the Bible. And the attorney said, well, then, I'm curious, how do you know what to talk about to the people in your church if you've kind of limited your reading to that? And Dr. Rogers, who was so humble and so quick-witted and funny, he said, well, there are only three problems. And this book has the answer for all three. There are only three big questions that people worry about that they ask, and this book answers all three: sin, sorrow, and death. And the attorney said, well, there are more problems in life than that. And Dr. Rogers said, I said, nope, sin, sorrow, and death. He said, then we both went back to reading. You can guess. He said, in a few minutes, he said, the attorney put his magazine down and said, okay, I've been sitting over here trying to come up with something that doesn't fall into one of those three categories. And then he says, mankind only has three problems: sin, sorrow, and death. Who needs church? People looking for answers to why and what. Who needs church? Anybody whose life is touched or will be touched by sin, sorrow, or death. Anybody looking for a way to navigate trouble. So eventually, who needs church? Well, that's all of us. We all ultimately need the local church. This is why years ago when we started, we created an environment. You hear us talk about it from time to time, called Starting Point. Starting Point is actually an 8-week guided conversation with a leader where you get to ask your questions and your church will provide you with answers or resources to help you find answers to your questions. Because we know from time, no matter what we preach about and whatever topics, we're never going to cover all the topics or get into the details of the questions that you ask. And you ask very, very good questions. And we don't want you to spend another season of your life or spend the rest of your life struggling with or tripping over a question for which there is an answer, and to remain distant from your Savior and to remain distant from the Bible, to remain distant from faith because you got hung up on a question for which there is an answer or there is a detour around the question. And what we have discovered is this is the place where so many people would say, that's where my faith came alive, due in part to the information I got and due in part to the people I met. Because thanks to Jesus, the church stewards the answers. And thanks to Jesus, oftentimes the church serves as the answer to life's biggest questions. But people looking for answers are not the only people who need church. There's another group as well. And next week, Joel is going to talk about that group as we wrap up our series, Who Needs Church? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for preserving these ancient texts, for the men and women who risked and in some cases gave their lives, lost their lives, because they refused to pitch them into a fire or to allow them to be gathered up by a pagan government. Father, thank you for sending your son into this world who didn't dodge trouble, but who just walked right up to it and invited it into the room. And Father, thank you for the men and women who are listening or watching at one of our campuses today who could immediately stand up and say, I know what it's like to trust and to follow and to abide, that it's real. And Father, for the man or woman here today who faith has been in the rearview mirror for a long time, and for whatever reason they're listening, they're watching, somebody invited them, and now there's maybe just a little more curiosity Would you give them the courage to pursue that and bring all of us to the place where our faith is mature and that the trouble in the our world doesn't dissuade us, but actually creates for us the story that maybe somebody else needs to hear. So thank you for the opportunity to preach freely and openly. Thank you for this gathering. Thank you for our church. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.